Good to see each and every one of you this morning. I encourage you to take your Bibles and open them to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Sometimes we enter into conversations with individuals, and we enter into those conversations already knowing that person. We go into that conversation, maybe it's with our spouse or it's with somebody we grew up with and we've been friends with for 15, 20, 30, 40 years. And if you've been around an individual for a long period of time and you're familiar with them, you quite often walk into conversations already knowing where they're at on certain things. You already know what they know in general about certain subjects, and you may begin the conversation with that individual based upon what you know they already know. For instance, you may start a conversation with someone who you grew up with who knows a member of your family that the rest of us may not know. And I may be standing nearby and I don't know maybe your brother or your sister because I've never met them before. But you are talking with this person who you've known since you grew up. They know your family. They know your siblings. And you start by saying, by the way, I heard from Peter the other day. And I don't know who Peter is. But that's your brother, and you say, I heard from Peter the other day, and this happened to his three kids. Well, that's all well and good for the person who knows Peter and knows those three kids, but I'm really out of context. I don't have a clue who you're talking about or what's going on, because I didn't even know you had a brother named Peter. Okay, the point is this. Sometimes we walk into situations or we walk into conversations where there are presuppositions. Presuppositions. The word means a thing tacitly or understood or implied without being stated. A thing tacitly assumed beforehand at the beginning of a line of argument or course of action. It's an assumption made before anything even gets started. You made the assumption when you were talking to that individual, they knew who Peter was, they knew he had three kids, and that they would actually be interested in this information because of their knowledge. Read with me 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion on Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Peter's introduction in his first letter to these individuals is just chock full of presuppositions. Take a moment, consider this phrase. The Bible is God's inspired word. Now, you may think that's a fairly straightforward sentence. It's a sentence with six words in it. You realize it contains four presuppositions? Four presuppositions, or maybe more, but at least four presuppositions that other people, if you said that sentence to them, might misunderstand. The Bible is God's inspired word. Notice, first, if you were talking to a Catholic and you said the Bible is God's inspired word, they would understand something different than what you mean. Why? Because when you talk about the Bible, you are referencing what we have here, the 66 books that are given that we hold as Scripture. But the Catholics include what's called the Apocrypha. Therefore, when you say the Bible is God's inspired word, you mean these 66 books written by about 40 different writers. They don't mean the same thing you do. Because when you say that to a Catholic individual, they include, I believe, the 12 other books that are in the Apocrypha. And you're not talking about those. And by the way, there's contradictions in those that contradict Scripture. So now we've got a problem with the rest of the phrase. So you see, when you said that, you made some presuppositions about what the Bible was. You didn't say the Bible, that is, the 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, is God's inspired word. You assumed that they meant the same thing you did when they thought of the word Bible. Continue on. The Bible is God's inspired word. What if the person you were talking to was an atheist? When you said the Bible is God's inspired word, you assumed God existed. They may disagree with you on that. Matter of fact, if they're an atheist, they very much disagree with you on that. But you entered into the conversation, you said the phrase making the assumption that God exists. Now, just because you assumed it doesn't mean you can't prove it. It means in the phrase itself, you didn't prove it. You assumed it because of the words that you used. Third, the Bible is God's inspired word. Maybe the person that you're talking to and you said that phrase to is a modernist. That is, they're a religious person. They claim to be a Christian. They may even be a member of the church. But their mentality is such, and their understanding of philosophy and God's word is such, that when you say inspired, they don't believe what you mean by inspired. They don't believe that it's verbally, plenarily inspired. That is, God gave it word by word, and it is complete. No, modernist doesn't believe that. They mean something entirely different by the word inspired. Maybe God just gave the thought. Maybe God just gave the general idea of what He wanted put down, and He didn't give it miraculously because they don't believe in miracles. And so the individual who wrote it was just generally giving their beliefs. They're not binding on us. You see, you assumed that they understood the word inspired the same way you did. What about maybe the last word, the Bible is God's inspired word? Except maybe you said that phrase to a Mormon. You see, because when you say the Bible is God's inspired word, you mean that the Bible is God's final, complete revelation. The faith which was once delivered to all men, Jude chapter 1, verse 3. That which has been given that contains all things that we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It's finished. It's done. It's complete. But a Mormon doesn't believe that. You see, because a Mormon insists that you have the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrines and Covenants, because that's God's continued revelation. You know, the Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints. The idea of Latter-day Saints is that which is given by that latter-day revelation, as found by Joseph Smith. You see, six simple words. But in six simple words, there are at least four assumptions that, given an individual who you're talking to, they may misunderstand what you mean by those four words. See, that's the idea of a presupposition. You're presupposing that the person you're talking to is on the same page in these areas. Notice Peter's presuppositions. First of all, he assumes the recipient's spiritual circumstance. The beginning of verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. He implies there that these individuals are Christians. That's what he's talking about. These pilgrims, these wanderers, these individuals who have been dispersed throughout the nations, throughout this area because of persecution. He assumes the recipient, the one reading this, is a Christian. Now, why is that important? If you pick up 1 Peter and you're a non-Christian, and you begin to read some of the things in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you may read things and you may misunderstand and apply them to you when they don't apply to you. For instance, you may read in verse 2 about being elect according to the foreknowledge of God and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Question, if an individual is outside the body of Christ, are they sanctified? No. But you may pick up something that was written to someone else and intended for them to understand what it meant because of their situation, and you may apply something to yourself that doesn't apply to you. How many times do we look at the religious world and the denominational world and we see them taking things out of context and applying it to people that it wasn't written to? I mean, you don't have to spend a whole lot of time in the book of Revelation to find that. People taking things that were written to one group of people and applying it to themselves when it wasn't written to them, and they're taking it out of context. Peter assumes their spiritual circumstance. He also assumes that they know who the Godhead is. Notice verse 2. He says, they're elect according to the knowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit and the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. All three of the Godhead are mentioned in the second verse of this letter. He assumes they know who they are. He is not setting out, as John did in Luke and John, to explain to these individuals who Jesus Christ is. He's writing to Christians. He expects them to already know. He also assumes that they recognize apostleship. They recognize not only the history of who an apostle is, but the authority that goes along with it. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He establishes his authority by stating his positions. But if they're not familiar with apostles, if they don't recognize the authority of the apostles as given by Jesus Christ, they're completely lost on what that statement means. Now, said all of that to say this. We're all on the same page concerning all of those things. We recognize who God the Father is. We know who Jesus Christ is. We know who the Holy Spirit is. We recognize that the apostles were those who were given the task of taking the gospel to the entire world, who were given that power of the Holy Spirit to be able to perform miracles and able to give that inspired word by revelation. We recognize their authority and the authority of the Word of God that comes from it. But here's something interesting. Notice what else he says in verse 2. He says to these pilgrims of the dispersion, and he calls them elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Question. Do you understand the full concept of God's election, God's foreknowledge, sanctification that Christians have, the obedience that's required, and the full concept of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ attached to grace and peace? Because when you pick up 1 Peter and you begin and you get to verse 3, Peter assumes you already know those things. And it's sad to say that when you look at those six concepts, you will see very clearly six concepts that the majority of the denominational world and religious world as a whole misunderstands. But when you get in to chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, Peter assumes you've got those down packed. Now let me tell you what goes on from there. So if you pick up this book and you're a novice in the Scriptures, you may miss some of the things that Peter is talking about. You may misinterpret some of the things he's talking about because he expects a level of knowledge before you even start. You don't pick up and start teaching 1 Peter to a 5-year-old. Why? Because they don't understand where they need to be at to know what he's talking about. we need to be careful about what we do with the Scriptures. We need to be careful to rightly divide the Word of God. But in saying that, it means that we need to make sure our knowledge level is sufficient to understand that which is written. And when there are five different doctrinal statements put into one verse, and it's assumed that you know what they mean, before we start digging into that book, we better make sure we've got a full grasp of those concepts. So we're going to begin with the concept of election. Because unless we understand what it means to be the elect of God, we might misunderstand what Peter says. Because he assumes these Christians already know what that means. The term elect is translated from the Greek word eklektos, which simply means to choose. It could be stated this way: chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter says, Christians, you are chosen. You are elect. Now, it may not take you very long to look into the religious world as a whole, especially look into denominationalism, and you come across this idea of Calvinism and the term unconditional election. That simply being the idea that God has chosen without any choice on the individual's part. God has chosen those who are the elect. He has chosen those who will be saved without them having any decision in the matter. Unconditional election. God chose them. Is that what Peter is talking about? Is that what Peter means when he calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God? Because those are two terms right there, elect and foreknowledge. Foreknowledge we'll get into next week, or week after. I'll be in Mexico Road next week. But he says, the elect are according to the foreknowledge of God. What does he mean by elect? How does the Scripture use this term, elect? Let's go back to the book of Matthew. Because understand that as he writes to these individuals, he writes to them assuming their level of knowledge, not just because he thinks, well, everybody knows this. It is instead because he knows who he's writing to. He knows the recipients of this letter. He's probably met them. He's been in their congregations. He's taught them. You may remember that Paul desired to go to Asia Minor there in the book of Acts. He desired to take the gospel into that area, and the Holy Spirit told him no. We find instead that Peter and other of the apostles went into Asia Minor and Paul went to Europe. The Holy Spirit had somewhere else in mind for Paul. But that implies, as Peter writes to these individuals, he knows them. He knows that they've been taught these things. But when you begin to consider these ideas, we need to go back to what these individuals would have already been taught. What they would have already known. Matthew chapter 20. As we look into this passage, we read concerning Jesus Christ and a parable that he gives. It is the parable of the workers in the vineyards. And it begins this way: for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And we're not going to take the time to study this whole passage, but let me summarize it. He goes out, he owns this vineyard, he goes out to find workers to gather the harvest. And so he goes out into the city and into the streets, and he finds those who are standing around idle. He says, why are you idle? Here, go work in my vineyard. And he settled on them, or with them, for a penny for a day's labor. That was the common day's wage. So they go out and they work in the field. He goes out an hour later and he goes back into the city, and again he finds more workers standing around idle. And he says, why stand you here idle? Go into my field and work in my vineyard. And he agrees to pay them what is right. He finds another group an hour later. And he finds them again standing idle, different individuals. He says, why are you standing idle? Go into my vineyard and work, and I will pay you what is right. And again, near the end of the day, in the last hour of the day, he goes back into the city, and there are still men standing there idle. He says, why stand you here idle? Go into my vineyard and work for the remainder of the day, and what is fair, I will give you. So some began early in the morning, some a little bit later, some a little bit later, and then finally these last ones only work about an hour. They come in to draw their pay, and the man is standing there, he who owns the vineyard, and he pays each and every one of them a penny. Now the first group, he agreed upon a set price, set wage. But when the latest workers, the ones that came in at the very end, go through the line to get their pay, and these individuals who were first see that they get paid the same amount that we got paid, they're unhappy. So we worked and we bore the heat of the day, and these individuals worked but an hour. Verse 16, or verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? The vineyard owner says, my money, I agreed on a set price with you, and that's what I gave you. Is it a problem with you if I give these individuals the same amount that I gave you when it's my money? Verse 16, Jesus says, so the last shall be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. The term chosen there is our word translated elect. Jesus says, there are many who are called, but few are chosen. Now, here, he's not using it as some major point of doctrine. He's simply talking about the concept of being chosen. Go on to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, we read concerning a marriage feast. And this marriage feast has been prepared by a king. And again, Christ is comparing the kingdom of heaven to this marriage feast. And the king gathers together all the preparations for the marriage feast, and he sends out his servants to go and bring those who are invited to the marriage feast. Sends out the invitations, the servants go out, and they give the invitations, and the individuals who were invited make excuses and refuse to come. So the servants come back and they report to the king concerning that which has been responded to them, how that these individuals have said, we can't come for this reason and that reason. The king is upset and he says, go out into the highways and find individuals in the highways and bring them into the marriage feast. And there are still more seats that are filled, and he says, go out again and find more and bring them into the marriage feast. And the point that we have there in verse 14, when that individual is found within the marriage feast who is not dressed appropriately and is cast out of the marriage feast, Jesus ends again with the phrase, for many are called, but few are chosen. What's his point? The kingdom of God is that which has been prepared, set in order. It is that which is established by God, and all are invited. But some individuals will refuse. Some will make excuses as to why they can't come to the kingdom. Other individuals will come and attempt to enter in, but will not be prepared and will be cast out. Who are the chosen? The ones who accept the invitation and are prepared for the feast. Those are the chosen. They're not chosen without any determination as to what they do. They're chosen because this path was set in order and they were those who followed the path. Matthew chapter 24. We have another use of this term. Jesus, in this context, is speaking concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. And he is speaking concerning that which is to come. And he says in verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Go down to verse 24. "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect," the chosen ones. Verse 31. "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now here he's using quite often figurative language to describe the destruction of Jerusalem. He's using apocalyptic language that goes back to the Old Testament, prophetic language to speak concerning the fall of a nation. But his point is this: there are those who are chosen. There are those who are the elect of God. And God is going to care for them. Even in this time of destruction and turmoil physically as the result of Rome coming upon the Jewish nation and coming upon Jerusalem to destroy that city as a result of the riots that were going on, he said, God will watch over His chosen people, Christians. Luke 23, we have this term, elect, applied to someone else. Luke 23, verse 35. Verse 34, Jesus is on the cross, by the way. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lot, and the people stood looking on, and even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the kleptos, the elect, the chosen of God." If he's the Christ, if he's the chosen one, if he's the one that God chose, if he's the Son of God, then let him save himself. Question. Jesus was on the cross. When he suffered and he died for us, did he do so because God chose to give him that task and gave him no choice as to whether or not he would do it? Did God choose him beyond his free will to choose otherwise? Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 35, we read, Mount of Transfiguration, the voice of God came from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." God said, "This is my chosen individual. He is my Son. He is the chosen of God." But turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter, or excuse me, Luke chapter 9, verse 35, where Christ is described as God's Son. Consider Luke chapter 23, verse 35, where the people look at him and deride him because he claimed to be the chosen of God. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men." Who was rejected by men? The Christ was. "Rejected indeed by men, but chosen." That's our term, elect. "Elect by God and precious." If we understand the concept of elect in the beginning of 1 Peter, we understand the concept of elect here. But he continues on. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up a spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you, Christians, are a chosen, elect generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here in this section of Scripture, Peter uses the term elect four times. But if you don't understand what it means in chapter 1, verse 2, and you misinterpret it there, you're going to mess it up the rest of the time. We've got to know what it means, because Peter assumes you know what it means. Christ was the chosen of God. He was chosen to complete a task, to meet a service, to die for us. But notice Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Question. When Jesus chose the 12 apostles out of his disciples, did they have the ability, did they have the free will to say no? Certainly. Christ didn't choose them beyond their own ability to respond and say, no, thank you. Not for me. I know one individual that probably should have. But he didn't. He chose to assume the role he had been elected for. Question. When an individual puts his name on the ballot in an election in our country, and he is elected to an office, does he have the right to still turn it down? Can he at any point say, I've changed my mind, I'm not going to take the office? Yes, but he was elected. He was chosen by the people. He has no choice now. No. He still has the right to refuse. Now, after he spent multiple thousands of dollars, he probably won't. Of course, most of it wasn't his money anyway. But he has the right to. Christ chose his apostles. Let's go a little bit farther. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. This is the passage that many in the denominational world will run to and say, God has chosen individuals from the foundation of the world. Those who will be saved have been elected before time even began. From the foundation of the world, God chose those who would be saved and those who would be righteous. And if God has chosen you, there is not one whit that you can do to be lost. If God has chosen you to be lost, there is not one whit you can do to be saved. Now here's the question. Having looked at all of these other uses of this term, elect, chosen, is that how the word is used? No. Then what does it mean? These elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, which is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Same thing that he says here, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. What does it mean? What's this concept of election? Two other passages, and we'll come back and conclude. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 12, Paul says this, "Therefore, as the elect of God, chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering," and he goes on through that list of things, "which as the elect of God, we are to put on these characteristics of holiness." Turn also to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, within verse 10. It says, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul says, "I endure persecution for the sake of those who are chosen, that they might obtain eternal salvation." What's Paul saying? Paul is saying that the possibility of these individuals obtaining eternal salvation may be dependent not only upon them, but upon me. Therefore, I endure persecution to take them the gospel. So, if this election is beyond anyone's choice, foreordained from the foundation of the world, why is it that Paul needed to suffer? Why is it that there was even any possibility that these individuals wouldn't obtain eternal salvation? See, it's an absurdity. So back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "Just as He chose us," now look at this key term, "in Him." God chose us in Him. In who? In Christ. Verse 7. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Verse 11. "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Verse 13. "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." The election of God, being chosen of God in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, means this. Christ, as is described in Revelation chapter 13, was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Christ was going to die, and it was as sure in God's mind that He was going to die and be resurrected and live again and reign as if it had already happened. Yet the world had never been made. Why? because God knew. He's omniscient. He knew it would happen. It was as good as done. Now, consider that. Go back to this verse. Just as He chose us. Who's us? Verse 13 says it was those who heard the word, the gospel of their salvation. And they not only heard it, but having believed, they were sealed. They were the ones who in verse 7 have redemption. He says the chosen are those who were chosen in Him. The ones who receive redemption through the Word, the Gospel, and their obedience, they were chosen. Not beyond their own choice, because they had to hear the Word, believe it, and obey it. They were chosen in Him. You see, Christ was foreordained, predestinated, known before it would ever happen that He would die, and that those who were obedient to His Gospel would be saved. They would become the chosen of God. Were they chosen? Yes. Because they followed the path. Turn back to 1 Peter. He says to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They are the ones, as we are if we are Christians, who were chosen. Not because God liked us better than He liked someone else, but they were chosen because they followed the Christ. They were chosen in Him. If you're in Christ, you're the elect of God. If you're in Him, you are the chosen of God. You are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. But you're called to holiness. You're called to purity. You're called to obedience. Without that, you can't obtain eternal salvation. Chosen. Set apart. The one who is elected still has a choice. The choosing is not unconditional, but instead, being the elect comes with its own set of requirements. If you're here this morning and you're outside the body of Christ, you're not the elect of God. You're not chosen of God because you're not in Christ. Now, the opportunity is made available. The choosing, the invitation is available. Will you choose to accept it? Will you be obedient? Will you hear the Word and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you repent of your sins, confess the name of Christ, and be immersed in water for the remission of those sins to rise to walk in this life? Will you choose to be a part of the body of Christ? And will you choose to remain faithful? If you have any need to respond to the invitation, why not come?